I think we have enough handouts for everyone to get one. But if you don't, just share it with your mate. It's good to be here. For the past few Sabbaths, I've not been here. Get the opportunity to speak in different congregations in the Florida area. And it's because of that that sparked my topic for today. When I go to speak, and I'm sure the other speakers too, they are visitors, there are members who have questions, and many times after services, we spend considerable time, 20 minutes, half an hour, sometimes longer, just answering questions that people may have. And so over the past few weeks, questions come up enough times that I said, well, maybe I need to talk about that, and you may find it of interest, may not be a question you have, but it doesn't hurt to review many times things that we know or think we know. It's just the fact that as time goes by, things get rusty in our minds and we forget, and there are things that we need to know. So you'll notice from the handout, everyone should have a handout, the title, The Nature of God and Christ. Now, what inspired me to talk about this is, again, we are commanded to be ready always to give an answer. And if someone were to ask you, what are your beliefs? What are your thoughts on the nature of God and Christ? Can you answer? Can you give them an answer? So I've structured the handout in a way that would make it easy to structure in your mind the answer in terms of, because we tend to think in pictures. I think in pictures, and I find it easier to remember if I'm told something to make a picture of it in my mind, and then forevermore, the funnier the picture, the easier it is to remember. But in the context of what we're talking about, I put pictures that would remind us of God. The picture at the top, the universe, God, out there, forever. The second picture, or surrounds, the skies, very beautiful. And then obviously where we are here on earth, the earth. And they all relate to the nature of God and Christ, as we will see. So do you really understand the nature of God and Christ? If you were asked to explain this or challenged by some spurious doctrinal question, are you ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you with meekness and fear, as admonished to do in 1 Peter 3:15? Like I said, it is an interesting phenomenon. Whenever I go, people have questions, and many times those spawn the topics of what I talk about. If you were looking for a title, The Nature of God in Christ. The principal doctrinal issues that surround discussions on the nature of God in Christ center on the questions of origins, oneness, incarnation, and in our fellowship, the unique understanding that we have of God's ultimate plan for humanity in general and his church in particular. So if you look at the back of the handout, you'll see an outline of what I'll be talking about. So it's all there with most of the scriptures are there. And then you will see a list of the names of God. I think it's interesting, the names. And you say, why? How does he have so many names? But if you think about it, we have a lot of names too. I talk to my dad, he calls me son. I talk to my sons, they call me dad. I go home, my wife says, hi, honey, how was your day? I go into work and they say, hi, Dr. B. And I come here and I'm called Mr. Dr. Burkle. Many names. But all that aside, it's interesting to study the names of God and what they mean and how they relate to us. So I have as many as I could find listed. Some of you may know of more. Just add them to your list and help me so I could add them to my list too. But the reason why I have you look at this is the last line at the bottom of the handout, you'll see the source of my material for today. A very excellent study paper put out by the Council of Elders in 2005. You'll find it very, very helpful if you're so inspired to learn more on this topic, on this subject. So, in spite of the things that we can know about the nature of God and Christ, there's so much that we cannot know. God is spirit. We're human. We can't. We just can't. It's like us. Where did we come from? Well, my mother, sure enough. But do we fully understand the nature of that egg and that sperm? Do we fully understand how they work, where they came from? It's just beyond our understanding. And so imagine that stretch from human to spirit in terms of thinking of God. Yet he's given us a lot of information. He's given us what we need to know to be able to function now in this world, fulfill our purpose, the purpose he has for us, and focus too on him and his plan and how we relate to him and how he relates to us. 1 John 3:2, we can turn there. 1 John 3:2 gives us an idea of how difficult it is to bridge that gap. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It may not be until he appears and we see him that we begin to fully understand him, us, and our relation to him. So let's start out talking about origins. Origins. And Genesis 1:1, first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning, God." And the word for God is Elohim. Elohim. Elohim, God. But if you go on to verse 26, we read, "Let us." So immediately there's more than one. Let us, more than one. Make man in our image, after our likeness. So we know God, and we know more than one. But our understanding is that God is one God. And so more than one in that family of God, Elohim, a family. We believe that there's only one God, but only one God, not two, but there are two individuals in the Godhead, and we will confirm this through the scriptures. Two self-conscious individuals, each possessing free will, though unified in spirit and purpose, as we read in John 10:30. The question of the origin of God the Father is seldom discussed. That's accepted. That's almost a given. The scriptural proclamations on the eternal existence of God the Father are universally accepted. We accept the fact that there is God. The question of the origin of the second person sometimes gives us a little bit of a us and others as well. And those were the questions that that I was answering over the past few weeks when I was visiting elsewhere. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ was both the Son of God and God in the flesh. So let us start with the Old Testament witness. Let's see how the Old Testament helps us to understand that concept of Jesus, God, a second person in the family. In Exodus 3:6, Elohim, Hebrew name for God, introduces himself to Moses. And as the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses says, he asked him to go to Pharaoh. Moses says, "Who am I to, I should go to Pharaoh? And what who am I to be bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God says, "I'll be with you. I will help you. And he said to God, when I go, who should I say sent me? Who should I say sent me? And we can look at Exodus 3, where he gave his answer. Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am that I am. I am that I am. So I am is one of the personal names of God and became the personal name of Israel's God. The Hebrew consonants for I am that I am are YHWH. And various people pronounce it in various ways. But that's how God began to introduce himself to Moses, stating the fact that I am that I am. I've been here. In John 1:1-4, we can turn there. Now we're looking at the New Testament view, John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So from the New Testament standpoint, we're beginning to understand that the Word existed. The Word existed. And so, if we go back to that reference in Genesis, let us, the Word, a spokesperson, someone who spoke, someone who made the suggestion. And as we will see, apparently because he spoke, he was the one who eventually created man, and he was the one who eventually had to come and redeem man, as we will find out as we go on. In the discourse Jesus had with the Jews, as recorded in John 8, and we can turn to John 8, Jesus referred to himself as pre-existing Abraham. We can look at verse 56 in John 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now when the Jews heard this, they said unto him, you're not even 50 years old. What do you know about Abraham? How can you say Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And he went on in verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. So that I am comes up again. Before Abraham was, I am. So the words I am, and I've given some explanations of the names of God on your handout. The one who always is, from the beginning through eternity. I am. The Apostle Paul clearly states in Hebrews, and we can turn there, Hebrews 5:4-6, that Christ was divinely appointed to the office of Melchizedek. Now, there is an excellent article which I reviewed, Who is Melchizedek?, that we can review, not discussed in the study paper to any great extent, you'll find it a very, very interesting review on Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? The office of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verses 4 to 6. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called God and was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he had said unto him, Thou art my son, to this day have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this second person was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This second person, Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, was also called the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, and the King of Peace. The King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, and the King of Peace. In Revelation 1:8, John is commanded to write, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So John is writing about this person, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the beginning and the end. I am that I am, the one who always is. So in reading the book of Revelation, we should keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the revelator and the principal spokesman. In verse 10 of Revelation 1, John hears a voice behind him. We can turn there to Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And when he looks back, he sees the one representing Christ who said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, there is among theologians some question, is this referring to the Father or is it referring to the Son? But if we go on, verse 10, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So if he is speaking and says, I'm Alpha and Omega, and was dead and alive forevermore, then this could not be talking about the Father, talking about the Son, that second person in the family of God. The second thing we think about when we discuss the nature of God is the oneness of God, the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6:4, we can turn there, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, this particular verse, the Lord our God is one Lord, when this was being spoken to Israel, was separating God from the heathen gods. There's one God, outside of the multiple heathen gods that existed and that were worshipped by the nations around them. But in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, let's turn there. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So there's God, there's I am that I am, and all of a sudden now there's a change. How did that happen? What was this change? And how do we understand that? This that we just read is a messianic prophecy talking about the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 10, verse 1, verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. The mighty God. And the word used there is El Gibor, the mighty God. And if you look at your handout, El Gibor is explained as the mighty God, mighty to save, mighty to save. So we have God that was always there, a God that is being born, but is still mighty, mighty to save. And that's why Jesus was born, begotten, to save. Isaiah 7, let's read verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. So there's God eternally existing, and now there's God with us. And this God with us was begotten. Begotten through the Spirit of God. Now, many people, theologians, think or teach or understand that by begetting, Christ was a different person. God impregnated through his spirit a somebody different than any being that was before. But our understanding and scripture shows that what that impregnation was basically God begetting the Logos, as we will find out he was called, the Word, from divine to human. So he could live a perfect life. So he could live the El Gibor life as a savior of mankind, a savior of us. So there is only one God, and although at the present time there are two beings in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, one analogy that helps us explain the nature of the Godhead is the idea of a family, a family. God, Elohim, a family. Two persons, God the Father, God the Word. God the Word, begotten by the Father through Mary, becoming human, living a perfect life, and returning to God, as we will read. Let's look at the biblical origin of logos, the word logos, which is one of the names of God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John clearly explains the origin of the logos and being who became Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word that's used here is the logos. Logos is equated with God, yet distinct from God. So even though he existed, there was a time when Christ was not the Son of God. He had not yet been begotten as a son. The Apostle John writes, and we read that in John 1:14. We can turn there, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. So at this point, we understand that the Father's impregnation of Mary did not create a divine being. The impregnation of Mary by the Father through the Holy Spirit is the act that caused the Word to be made flesh. It was just a transformation. We heard that word before, if you will. The Word became flesh. Jesus is called the only begotten, or uniquely born. It was an unusual situation, but God has the power to do that. A unique moment in history, God became man. The logos also is defined, if you look at your handout, under logos is defined as one who emptied himself of glory. So God, glory, emptied himself and became a man. According to the Apostle Paul, the plan of salvation existed before God created mankind, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. Thus, the plan of salvation centers on the Logos emptying himself of glory, taking on the form of flesh, so sinful humanity can be reconciled to God. Paul makes it very clear that the eternal Logos gave up his glory, took on the form of a servant, so he could become the Savior. And according to Philippians 2, we can turn there, Philippians 2, 6 and 8. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So God humbled himself, was transformed to human, subject to death, as a way of saving mankind and redeeming mankind to himself. The book of Revelation records the revelation that the Father gave to Jesus, who gave to an angel, who gave it to John. And the book of Revelation records a very revelation, God the Father. John's salutation is from God the Father, who was, who is, and who is to come, Jesus Christ, firstborn from the dead. And you find that in Revelation 1, 4, and 5. Who was, who is, who was to come, and the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus Christ equates his eternity with that of God the Father. The passages clearly parallel the I am declaration of Jesus in John 8:58. Jesus said, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This thus irrefutably proclaiming co-eternity with God. Now, a study of the nature of God does not examine the purpose of life and death and the resurrection of Jesus as it relates to God's great purpose. Any study of the nature of God that does not examine the purpose of life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it relates to God's great purpose for humanity would be woefully inadequate. God created humans in his image with regards to form and shape. In John's vision, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, is described as having human features. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall see him as he is." In view of the human kind being cut off from the tree of life, God in his love and mercy promised humankind a redeemer from the seed of Eve. This one would be no ordinary seed, since it would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Jesus Christ, the uniquely born Son of God, who took on the form of man, made according to the flesh, according to Paul, frames the fulfillment of this prophecy in as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So this brings us to the heart and core of the purpose of humanity, because we can't study the nature of God without understanding and appreciating humanity, because God has a purpose. Elohim, a family, and God is building that family, and he's building that family through us. This brings us again to the heart of the core of it, and God is building that family through his Spirit. And we heard a little bit about that in the sermonette, where we need to be transformed through his Spirit. And he gives us that Spirit. And that Spirit is impregnated in us in a way that we don't understand. We don't understand how Christ was impregnated in Mary. We don't understand how God's Spirit is impregnated in our minds, but we see the transformation. We can look around. We can see that our lives are different. We can see how we relate to the world is different. We can see how we understand God's word is different. And so because of this difference, because of this transformation, we have not only an understanding, but an appreciation of God, the nature of God, of Christ, the nature of Christ in his transformation, and how this transformation relates to us. in terms of our eventual transformation into the kingdom of God. So let's look at John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So if we understand God, we will love God. If we love God, we will keep God's word. If we keep God's word, he will abide with us and make his abode with us. And is in making his abode with us that we are transformed, or we go through the transformation. Let's look at John 17:20-24. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, that they may be one as we are one. So Christ, having gone through that transformation, laying down his glory, taking it up again, has the power to give that glory to those for whom he died. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So here again, Christ emphasizes he was here before the foundation of the world. God loved him before the foundation of the world. God loved him all the way through his incarnation, his life on earth, his death, just turned his back on him briefly because of sin, and extended that to us. And so, through God's Holy Spirit, we can have the glory that God had, that Christ had with God before the world began. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42. 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection, verse 42, of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in dishonor. So we, like Christ, will go through a resurrection. Those who have died, those who haven't died will be transformed, caught up to meet Christ. But we'll go through that change, that metamorphosis, if you will, in order to be glorified with God. It's truly a mystery how it's all done. It's truly a mystery how it works. It's truly a mystery the nature of God. It's truly a mystery how he relates to us. But in it all, we can see and understand how we relate and how we will benefit, if you will, if you use that term, from understanding, loving, believing, doing, obeying God. So the subject of the nature of God and Christ is an expansive one, and more could be written. In fact, when John was writing, he said, if we wrote all the things that Christ said and did, all the things, it would fill the oceans. It would fill. There wouldn't be room enough to write those things. So it is a mystery. There are lots of things we don't understand, but God has given us enough for us to know the nature of God, that we might know him, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, for the knowledge of the holy is understanding.